you to all of you who have already ministered to us. And Father, I just give myself to you for this time of ministry this morning, Lord. I pray that the words that come out of my mouth will all have been sourced in your spirit. And Lord, also that you'd touch the ears of all of us and give us hearts that understand, Lord, so that this time together will have been well spent. Amen. In 2 Timothy 3:16, there's a verse that is probably already known to you, maybe just by the reference. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, and then Paul lists four things that the scriptures are profitable for. The first is better than that felt tip pen. There's more here. Let's keep trying. See, this one does better. Okay. The first one, he says, is doctrine. That means that when you read the Bible, or when you hear a preacher preaching the Bible, there's a good chance you will learn something. That's what doctrine is. It's teaching. And there should be an expectation when we come together and the scriptures are unfolded, or when we pick up our Bibles or our whatever we read our Bible on these days, there should be an expectation that God will teach us something. That doesn't necessarily mean teach us something we've never heard before, but the application of it might be something that he'll teach us. He may say you need to apply this here in your lives. The second thing that he says is that the scriptures are profitable for reproof. That is, when we read the Bible or when we hear the Bible, it may point out to us that we're living wrongly in some way. Because there's a continuing purpose of the Holy Spirit when he's as he is active in the church in these days, and that is to sanctify us. And so that means that there's things going on that are unholy that need to be holified, sanctified. And so the Bible, all of it, and there's an awful lot of it I have yet to have any understanding of. I was thinking, when I get to heaven, which is a phrase that we could debate, but when that age comes, I'm going to have an awful lot of questions that need answering. And then I thought, no, I'm not going to actually, because at that time we're going to know. But it will be awfully good knowing all the things that are still in this book that the questions don't seem to be less in number as I go on. They seem to be more. The more I read, the more questions I have. Why did you say that, Lord? What's that about? But some of the things that he will tell us now will be things that will rebuke us. And the next is like unto it, because the next one is correction. The scriptures are profitable for correction. That may implied that there are things that you have in your head which haven't maybe worked through into actions yet, so you're not being rebuked for them, but you may have plans and schemes, intentions, imaginations that the scriptures will say, well, it just ain't going to happen like that. And the Lord will want to correct us regarding our vision, our hopes. He will probably, through the scriptures, tell us to lay some things down and to pick other things up. There will be a correction that will take place because the Word of God will adjust our own thinking. And finally, the last one is instruction in righteousness. So the fourth thing that Paul lists and says all scripture is given by the breathing in of God's Spirit and is profitable. And then the fourth way it can be profitable to us is it teaches us how to live right. It's instruction in righteousness. So when you pick up your Bibles or when you come to a meeting such as this, there should be an expectation in us that something will change through the ministry of the word to us, whether it's the preaching or just the reading, that the Spirit of God will work to us and he will show us some things that are very relevant to our lives. And when I say relevant to our lives, I mean to our eternal being as well as just our temporal life. And we can have an expectation because there's a promise in the word that the hungry will be fed, that if we come to the word with a desire in our heart to hear the voice of God, with a hunger in our heart, that we will not go away feeling, well, that was empty. He has promised to feed the hungry. The rich get sent away empty. The hungry get fed. And so what a promise to us that something, if that's our attitude, if our heart is, Lord, I want to be adjusted, I want to be taught, we come humbly before him, come humbly with a humble heart before the Spirit of the Lord speaking through the book, we're going to get something. And as I have noticed in this book, one of the things that is very important that we know in our lives, in our hearts, is that the Lord is going to appear. The very final words, I only spotted this morning because I have the words of Jesus in red in this Bible. The very final words that are recorded that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of John are Peter was being spoken to by Jesus, and he says, well, what about this man, pointing to John? And Jesus says, well, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you? In other words, till I come. The last words that Jesus is recorded in John's gospel as saying is, I'm going to come. And then when Jesus ascended to heaven, Acts chapter 1, the next chapter, he goes up into heaven and the disciples are all like you would, looking to see if, are we going to catch another glimpse? And there's two men standing there in white apparel, and they say, why are you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Which is quite an interesting one for those who are expecting Jesus to come some way, which means you've got to crane your neck and look up, because he says, the angel was saying, why are you doing that? Because he's going to come in the midst of his people, like he left from the midst of his people. But the point was, he's coming. The angels say, look, he is coming. He is going to come again. And there's a constant theme through the New Testament of encouragement and hope in the return, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's very important to us. And one of the things I hope you'll go away with this morning is a sense of expectation, because Joe McCord used to speak, I think it was Archetori, but I could have got this completely wrong and be associating it with the wrong people, but I think it was that he said Archetori used to, in the Bible school in South Korea where he taught, he used to throw open his window every morning and say, Lord, is it going to be today? And I tried Googling it just in case I could get confirmation. All I could come up with was a song by the Straubs, which had remarkable words, Lord, is it today? I couldn't get everything I Googled just came up with the Straubs and this song, Is It Today? But it was about the Lord, which was amazing. I don't have any clue what the Straubs sound like. I couldn't find anything on Archetori, but the attitude of Lord, is it today, is a very New Testament attitude. There was an expectation and an imminent return of the Lord Jesus, because that's how the church is meant to live. In that context, I want to take you back to where I've been so much, actually since November, morning and evening, just about every day, I've been in the Song of Solomon. And I'm still not very far through it. It's like Brendan there learning the book of Ephesians in Greek, only he's doing better than I am. I've been pondering and meditating through the Song of Solomon. And one of the things that I have picked up is that the Song of Solomon isn't like I thought it was. You know how there are different... it doesn't tell us when one person's speaking and the next person takes over. And so various Bibles have inserted what they think and commentators what they think. And the idea is then that the... they even have different numbers of participants in the story. But I think that there is a man, the king, there is a woman, the shepherdess, and there is a company of people called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And that's really all I've discovered so far. And different ones speak, so it becomes like a drama where different ones take different parts. And I've realized that that really isn't quite the right way to view the book. It's more like the Book of Psalms, that that this is a Song of Songs, and within it, it looks like there are seven different songs, or seven different stanzas, you might say. So each one having a theme, but each one being something that expounds, speaks of, the beautiful relationship between the king and the shepherdess. And in the first one, which starts in chapter 1, after the announcement that this is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon, it goes straight into the first one. And she is discovering that she is so much more than her self-deprecating view of herself, that he sees so much more in her than she has ever seen in herself. And so, you know, I am black, and I think, he says, you're comely, you're beautiful. She says, I'm like the tents of Kedar. He says, no, you're not, you're like the curtains of Solomon. And all the time he is trying to build up her understanding of the life of Christ in her. And I think that song, and I've shared odd little snippets out of it through the weeks that have gone since then, I think that song goes all the way up to chapter 2, verse 7. And then the second song, the second stanza, starts in chapter 2, verse 8. And when I read this verse 8 of chapter 2, it hit me because of that theme, that new covenant theme, that New Testament theme of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the idea of return and the words coming imply a journey, and I don't want you to get that wrong, because he is here. And I will often revert to the word appearing, which I think is a better word to describe what's going to happen. But anyway, we'll read that verse there, chapter 2, verse 8 of Song of Solomon. And it says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills." I'm going to just take part of this second song. I think it goes up to verse 5 of chapter 3, and we probably won't get into chapter 3 at all. But here, at the beginning of the song, the theme of the song is set out. The voice of my beloved, lo, he comes. Here is the woman who... I believe it represents the church, but not all of the church, because there is more women in the Song of Solomon than just this one. There are the Daughters of Jerusalem, I've already mentioned. There are virgins, there's queens, there's concubines who also get mentioned. There's a little sister who also get a mention. So there are more in the family than just this woman. But this woman is a part of the church that's special to the Lord, and has a particularly close, has a wonderful love relationship leading to marriage. Before the book is out, they are united in marriage. And so there is a part of the church represented by this maiden, this shepherdess, that is aware that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Beloved, is going to come back soon. And she is hearing, in the midst of the cacophony of the noise that we all experience, the noise in our heads, the things going on around us, the competing activities, the things that vie for our attention, she is saying, I can hear something. He's not here yet, but I can hear something. I know he is coming back. I know he's not going to leave his bride abandoned at the front of the church, as it were, and then disappear. He really is going to come. The things that have been promised are going to be fulfilled. This present age is going to pass away, and there's going to be a glorious kingdom come in, and there's going to be a company of people who rule and reign with him. These things are not just empty words, and something inside her heart says, I know he is coming. And it's easy to lose that. I'm very aware it's easy to lose that because life is busy. You didn't need me to tell you that, did you? If you go away from here thinking the word this morning was life is busy, you won't have got any of these things out of it because you already knew that. But the problem with life being busy is you can lose the voice of your beloved. And the theme of this song is, in the context of the fact that he is coming, what should the response be? And the response is to press into him more than ever before. And you find that really in the New Testament too. You know, since all these things are going to be, says Peter, what sort of people ought we to be in all holiness and... Is it some sort of conversation? Manner of conversation, I think that's it. So there's always that sort of looking back. He's coming. Are you ready? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, because you could be distracted by this test or this other thing. You could be distracted in the midst of something that's far more important than all the stuff that is in that noise. He's coming. He's coming. He is coming. And maybe you'd even like to, if I'll give you credit for it, Archer Torrey, maybe even you'd like to throw the bedclothes off every morning, if not open the window. It's going to be a bit cold this week for opening the window, but throw the bedclothes off and say, is it going to be today, Lord? Because this is exciting. We'll move on through. I was going to jump, but I won't jump. So this needs to be in our hearts. This woman is characterized, one of the things that characterizes her is an anticipation of the appearing of Jesus Christ. I want to be numbered amongst this woman. She's a corporate woman. I want to be there. And so I want you too to have an expectation and a hope of his appearing. And when he comes, and we heard it in the things that were prophesied this morning, the psalms that were sung, when he comes, he is, this is how he does it, he comes leaping on the mountains and skipping on the hills. Now, mountains and hills represent in the scriptures governments and kingdoms. There's a verse, if you want, I'll just read it to you, but it's Isaiah 13:4. It says, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. You can see that the kingdoms of nations and the mountains, that's parallel thought there. So often in Hebrew poetry, they say the same thing twice with different shades on it. So the first time he says it's a multitude in the mountains, and the second time he says it's a kingdom of the nations. And that's what mountains mean in the picture language of the Bible. They represent governments and nations and powers. And so here's the Lord Jesus, and he's coming, the Beloved, he's coming, and he is leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. That tells me the victory that we were hearing about, the overcoming, the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over every name that is named, over every power that there is, over every principality, over the kingdoms of this earth is complete. It's so complete that he just skips on them. Psalm 2 says, regarding the Lord, it says the nations are like drops in a bucket. They're just nothing. There is nothing before him. We have these huge powers in the earth today that are vying more than ever in my lifetime for superiority. The whole situation is on a knife edge. Will there be nuclear war before many months have passed? I don't know. You could read the Bible and say, yes, it does actually speak of things that look a little bit like nuclear war. But then at the same time, this is a spiritual book. I don't know. I'm not telling you there will be or there won't be. One thing I can tell you is he is leaping on the mountains and skipping over the hills. He is far, far, far above, high over all. And again, if you're going to take something from this morning, and I pray you'll get something out of it, one of the things I want you to take from here, and more than ever, and we know it and we've heard it already, is he is above. He is Lord of all. Our beloved, our King, our Lord, he is above every other power. Come on, shout a hallelujah. Aren't you glad that Mr. Putin is not the superior power, or even Mr. Biden? Aren't you glad that it's not China? I'm glad it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the extent of his superiority is in this sort of carefree picture of a deer on the top of the mountains and how they can... Have you ever seen a deer going up? Have you ever thought you could catch one? I mean, you don't stand a chance, do you? I've seen them sometimes, and the way they just can jump over a fence and that sort of thing, nothing gets in their way. And that's how the Lord Jesus is described as in comparison to the powers of this world. And when he comes, every eye will see that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow. Well, that's a good start. Okay. I write copious notes, sort of like I'm writing a Bible commentary of my own. So then I get up here and I can't read any of it. So the next verse, anyway, my beloved spake and said unto me, I haven't finished. Sorry, I've missed one. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. I think that phrase really goes with the verse before, and that's what we've been talking about. Then it says, behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. There is a difficulty that we have. Difficulty, I suppose. Yeah, I think that's fair. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. Wouldn't it be so neat if we could see everything we believe in? That day is coming. But at the moment, we can't. Do you know Jesus is here? Am I saying anything that's contrary to sound doctrine? Lo, I am with you always. Jesus is here. You know, sometimes, you know, perhaps you've sat around the meal table and there's been an empty chair. You know, you've got six chairs around the table. Perhaps there's only five people. There's one empty. And somebody has jokingly suggested, oh, that's for the unseen guest, which is a phrase that's sometimes used regarding Jesus. But, you know, he really is there. I want to send shivers up your spine. He's here. Jesus is here. The problem is he's behind the wall. The wall is our humanity, the restriction that's on our vision at the moment. But he's here. Can't see him, but he's here. But he, it says in the King James, he's looking forth. Actually, it's really, he's looking into the window. So he can see you, but you can't see him. He's behind the wall as far as you are concerned. That doesn't make him far away. It just makes him invisible. But you're not invisible to him because he's looking in through the window. He's able to see. He knows. And I don't mean the physical window. I mean the window into your inside. He knows the pains. He knows the struggles. He knows the worries. He knows the joys. He knows the hopes. He knows the doubts. He knows the fears. He knows the worries. He knows it all. He's looking in through the window. And because you can't see him doesn't mean he can't see you. Is that good or bad? A little bit scary. Because he knows all the bad stuff. But I don't think it's meant to be scary. I think it's meant to be comforting. Because what was Samuel Rutherford's phrase? In the winter, grace grows best. So that in the times when we feel, we're going to talk about winter later, but in the times when we feel the struggle, which is pretty continuous, that's the moment we need him. That's the moment grace comes in and is the most effective, the most necessary. So, you know, we go to the throne of grace. What time do we go to the throne of grace? It says in time of need. That's when we go. In winter, grace grows best. Yes, it's in time of need we need his grace. And go for it. And so here he's looking in through the window into our hearts, and it's not really meant to be scary, it's meant to be encouraging that he is not going to turn away just because what he sees is not where he's going to finish with you. He's there for that moment of struggle. And even though you can't see him, go back here, you can hear him. Do you see what it says? Verse 10, my beloved spake, the voice of my beloved, so that even though he is not apparent, you can hear him. I've said it before, don't ever let anybody tell you, don't let any demon ever tell you, you can't hear his voice. If you're not hearing his voice, go and ask him why. Because there's a reason. He is there to be heard. He wants to speak. Oh, I missed out something. I'll tell you later. I was thinking of I've told you stories of how the Lord's shown up in my life. I've told you various stories recently about how somebody helped me with my bags on the way to the airport, and then another time about how he provided a pen in Romania and that sort of thing. He shows up sometimes. He doesn't actually show up, you know, in sort of, hello, I'm here, but he does things sometimes. And those moments when the Lord does things for you, treasure those. You know, I've got that pen by my bedside that he provided for me when I was in Romania. I was going to, it's just getting a little bit weak around the nib. Sometimes they crack there, and so I won't use it because I want to keep it there. The pen that God provided for me when I needed a pen. When I last went to Romania just a short while ago, twice Kathy said to me, "Have you got a pen?" I think she's heard the story so many times she doesn't want to hear it anymore. But the Lord shows up at times and he proves himself to being there. And sometimes he's shown up in my life by a word. He's spoken something and really encouraged my heart, because there's something suddenly come into my mind that I know had to be him. In fact, I felt that when I read "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes." I don't know how many times I've read that before. And suddenly I realized this is the beloved, this is the bride-to-be saying, "I know he's not far away, he's going to come soon." And this expectation of heart, suddenly it dawned on me, that's what this stanza is about. And it was exciting to me. And doesn't always come in revelation from the scriptures, but I've enjoyed that many times in my life. "My beloved spake, and he said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." This theme of his desire for communion with her keeps coming up in this particular stanza. In fact, it's really describing for me how she needs to be in the short time, in the moments before he appears. He's all the time saying to her, "Come on, come on, don't let my hiddenness hold you back from communion. Don't let the fact that you cannot see me like you can see your husband or your wife or your children, don't let that make you think in any way that this is unreal, that this is just sort of airy-fairy mystical. There is a very real communion, fellowship, association that you can have with the Lord Jesus Christ." And so he is saying all the time in this song, "Come on now, come on, rise up, my fair one, my love, and come away with me. We can still do it, even although I am not visible." And if you want to be in this woman, you're going to say, "Yes, okay, I'm going to do that." In the book of Jeremiah, I think, it says, "And you shall seek me, and you shall find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." Isn't that awesome? Rise up implies I've got to get out of lethargy. Do you have a problem with lethargy? Spiritual lethargy, I mean. Sometimes I just want to go to bed, want to watch something. I don't know. Sometimes there's a lethargy there, spiritual lethargy. I don't want to do something. But he says, "No, come on. Come on. If you will rise up and come away, you'll come away with me. We can do this, but you need to come and stir yourself up out of your spiritual lethargy." And you remember that. And it's Peter again, isn't he? He says, "Make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall." There's things we've got to do. There's a response that is required, or we'll end up being one of the concubines, or we'll be in some other company. This woman is going to respond to this. She does respond to this. She says, "Yes, I will." And I want to just encourage you. I've done this before, but it's not the only time of fellowship with the Lord, but you do need to have times of fellowship with the Lord. I would suggest daily. Blessed is the man that heareth me watching daily at my courts, standing at the door of my house. It's a daily thing. And if there's other things in your hand, if you've got gadgets in your hand, other things in your head, You know, just sometimes remember the thing that the follower of Jesus Christ is meant to have in their hand is a cross. That means something that isn't going to let you do what you want to do some of the time. And there's going to be times when you may say, okay, family, you do this, but I need time with Jesus. Maybe some, because that's what the word it will do. I'm not just, this is okay. We can all cope with a little bit of teaching. We can brush it off. But if there's a bit of rebuke here, allow it to be. Here's a scripture I stumbled upon. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. That's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. So if the Holy Spirit is saying, yes, I'm really speaking to you, you need to spend more time with me, be a wise man and hear it. Because it's for your benefit. My benefit. And there's a tempter around offering fruit of a tree that will not bring you life. And I think in my own experience, when I've done this, risen up and come away, I've never been sorry. I've never thought that was a waste of time. You remember the psalmist said that he praised the Lord for the help of his countenance, for the help he got from a face to face. Peace, freedom, comfort, encouragement, calmness. I don't know, intangibles, joy, sometimes, from the face-to-face. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For, verse 11, the winter is past and the rain is over and gone. Now you say that doesn't help very, because so Samuel Rutherford said the winter was the time of grace. But The word winter, Strong's tells me, has to do with concealment. And what would have happened, and this isn't so much true of Ireland where we get so much cloud all the year round, but the seasons in Israel are very, very clearly defined. I went to Google and I asked it about the weather in Jerusalem. And of course it gives me current statistics, but it ties in exactly with the Bible, that in the weather patterns of Israel, Tel Aviv and Jerusalem were very similar on this. The rain comes entirely in the winter. The rainfall from Passover through to Tabernacles is nil. Do you remember the story where what had Samuel been doing? I think they had just anointed Saul as king. And there was the crowd of people there, and it started to rain. And they all said, whoa, it's raining, and it's a wheat harvest. So it was May. And it doesn't rain in May. And they all were saying, wow, this is the Lord, because it's raining in May. You wouldn't say that in Ireland, would you? But you would in Israel, because from April right through for 6 months, 7 months, there would be no rain. And then in the winter months, from sort of November through to March, that was the season, two major parts of rain, the former in October, November, end of October, November, the latter rain, the end of March to perhaps just going over to April. By the middle of April, it's dry. And it would stay dry. So there's a very clear mark, and what he is saying here is the winter is over and past, the rains are finished. In other words, the new covenant is starting. It's now Passover time. We're into the time of the feasts. Interestingly, the time when the feasts were given was not time when any of them would have an excuse. My car is stuck in the mud, I can't get it out. Because the weather was nice for the feasts, and it always was. And so, but what is being said here is the old covenant is finished, the time of concealment, the time when things were hidden, the time when the grace of God wasn't known, the time when people thought they could get righteous or had to get righteous by doing things, all those things are now over and past. You're into the period of grace. Now, was grace working in the winter? Yes, it was, because the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, so that during the old covenant period, God was setting forth that man cannot do it any other way but by grace. And so the teaching that was coming through the failures of the law period was actually the benefit that comes to us. He was setting out a benefit that comes to us of knowing that it's going to be his work. So grace was even working in the old covenant by setting forth a clear example, a clear pattern for us. But now winter is over and past. Come on, bride, you've got no excuse. There's no reason to hold you back. Everything is in place now because grace has been brought through Jesus Christ, and the winter is over and past, and the rains have finished. Now the sun is shining. There's a new season that started, and you can come. Woo! All her excuses are being taken away from under her, so that she now has to know that if she gets down on her knees before the Lord, taking it into our century, if she gets down on her face before the Lord and she says, "Lord, I've come to worship," that she has access. If she comes before the Lord and says, "Lord, I need help," she has help, because we're into the time of the covenant, of the new covenant, the time of fellowship, the time when we can appear before him. And so from that verse onwards, in verse 11 through verse 12 and 13, he gives all the evidences of winter being over and past and a new season coming. And, I wondered if this might be take too long, but I want to do this. The flowers appear on the earth. It's just like now, isn't it? Don't you just love the new season? I love the development of colour. When I was young, I never noticed these things. I always thought daffodils were all one colour. Did you? You know, they were all the same. They're just daffodils. But now I see that there's a zillion different types of daffodils. But I love it because you start with the white of the snowdrops, and then it develops into the yellow. And we're just coming in from the, we just finished with the whites, so we're going into the yellows. And the forsythia is out. Have you seen some of the forsythia out around the hedges? And the daffodils are all coming, the narcissus are all there. Some of the primulas are coming, and there'll be primroses soon. And it's really a yellow, but then the purple starts to come with that. And the purples, the grape hyacinths, and those lovely primulas that we've got with the globe, purple globe on them, they come into the middle of the yellow and it looks so good. And then a little bit along, there's not very much red now, but then in a few weeks the tulips will be there and you'll start to get more colours developing, and it's beautiful. And so what if you look up the words flowers in the Old Testament, 80% of the times the word flowers is used is in the context of the tabernacle. And it would have been almond flowers mostly. In the furniture, it was molded and into the furniture and into the tabernacle. And so what I think it is it's the way God reveals to us ever-increasing glory of the truths that he has. And so we start off, you know, with the whites, which are beautiful. The snowdrops are just gorgeous. But then we realize there's more, there's riches, unsearchable riches of his grace. There's so much, and it keeps dawning on us, it breaks upon us. Another flower, another beautiful thing we see. And so she is being encouraged, come on now, the flowers are appearing on the earth. I've got things I want to show you. They're glorious, they're beautiful, come on, come and find out about them. I hope he's getting passionate because I am. It's just so good. It's all right. I understand. Thank you for coming. So, is your garden an explosion of colour? I'm talking about inside you. Has God revealed things that you're just, you know, they're just before you and just say, wow. Don't stick in the first feast. There's more. Wherever you are, there's more. Go and get a gardening book and you'll find out how little you know. You know, I mean, I discovered this morning? A new type of oak tree I was discovering this morning called the red oak. I can't think what I was doing. But I came across this one. Anyway, there's so much variety in the garden. We've got a tiny amount here of what's available. Go to bloom. Go and see. But this is a picture of what God wants to reveal to you about the glories of his truths. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing of birds is come. I was amazed at this. I never realized it, that I cannot find a single occasion in the Bible where it talks about angels singing. You know that choir that sang when Jesus was born? They didn't. It's not in the Bible. They said, glory to God in the highest. It doesn't say they sang it. They said it. It doesn't say they were a choir. It said there was a host and they said, glory to God in the highest. Who is it who gets to do the singing? We're the ones all the time told to sing. 144,000 on Mount Zion, they sang a new song. Making melody in your heart unto the King of Kings. We're the ones who are all told to come into his presence with singing. We're the music makers of heaven. The angels, I don't know, I'm sure they can sing. But even when they said holy, 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 they weren't singing. Singing is our job. And so the singing of birds are spiritual beings. Of different sorts, good and bad. But we are spiritual beings. Rise up in the Spirit and let him hear your praise. Rise up in the Spirit and let there be some song that comes up inside you, not just at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And you can do it audibly, but in your heart, he needs to hear you sing. We're the ones who fill the courts of heaven with melody. And the voice of the turtle is heard in the land. That's the turtle dove. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is being heard in the land of this beloved woman. We've talked about hearing his voice. excuse me. You know Sarah made a CD, don't you? In it she sings, His Eyes on the Sparrow. And it's lovely, and you need to listen to it sometimes. But do you remember that? I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Sing. Let him hear your voice. And it's rejoicing. And my Lord, we need to rejoice. There's Paul writing from the Philippian prison to the church in Philippi, and he says, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. There's joy in the presence of the Lord. Rejoice, 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 rejoice. Is there some rebuke because we're not doing it enough? Maybe there should be. Is there some correction? Is there some instruction in righteousness in the word rejoice? What reason do we have to complain? Well, the tempter will give you plenty, but they're not valid. we've been the recipients of abundant grace from the Lord. And this woman is going to sing. She's going to rejoice. And the Spirit in her is going to make melody. Okay, well, I'm going to leave the rest of verse 13 there, except it just finishes again with him saying to her, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." And the same appeal comes in verse 14. "O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock." That's Jesus. You remember Rock of Ages, cleft for me, is talking about Jesus. You are in that safe place. We were hearing about it this morning. There's a security in him. There's a stability in him. You are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Now, I just want to read this to you in the Amplified, which sounds so much like it's not... It sounds like a paraphrase, but this is verse 14 in the Amplified. "So I went with him. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away," is the end of verse 13. Verse 14 says, "So I went with him, and when we were climbing the rocky steps up the hillside, my beloved shepherd said to me, 'O my dove, while you are there in the seclusion of the clefts in the solid rock, in the sheltered and secret place of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely.' My heart was touched and I fervently sang to him my desire, 'Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards of our love, for our vineyards are in blossom.'" Doesn't sound like I expected the Amplified to sound. The place that we have in Christ is a place of ascent. You remember the Psalms of ascent? There's something more, there's something more, there's something more. He's put us in a place where we need to keep going higher. Are you? Am I? Life shouldn't be the same as it was a year ago. Our knowledge of Jesus shouldn't be the same as it was a year ago. We should have moved on. It should have got better. Maybe we're not always the best judges, and certainly the woman here is not always the best judge of herself. He has to keep telling her, you're beautiful, because she finds it hard to believe. Well, it doesn't say that. Well, I suspect it does. She finds it hard to believe. He has to keep emphasizing this to her. But there is a growing in grace, a growing in faith, a growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It should not be now like it was then, back then. And faith should be stronger. Because we're in a place of ascent. It calls it here secret places of the stairs, hidden places, where just in our hearts it's growing, it's growing. Growing, it's increasing. And so, I don't know where I am. This actually is his third entreaty to her in this half of a song that we've looked at, where he says to her, "Come away, come away, come on, come away, come away. Let's spend time together." Now, once I got this out, I'm going to finish with. I went to all the trouble of doing this. You'll see that it goes on. He says, she says, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth amongst the lilies." And she has already said in the previous song, "I'm the lily, I'm a lily, I'm the rose of Sharon." And he has to encourage her that she's not just a common, these were not special plants. They sound special to us. Rose of Sharon sounds pretty good. But they were just wild flowers. She says, "I'm nothing more than just an ordinary wildflower." He says, "Actually, you're a lily amongst thorns. You're so much more beautiful than all the rest." So he says, she says, "He feedeth among the lilies," and I'll leave that too. "Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethah." And Bethah means separation. So she is acknowledging that the fact that if she's going to get more closeness, more fellowship with him, then there has to be some separation. That means some things have to drop away and others, so that he can be added. And Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish preacher, but there was another one called Thomas Chalmers 200 years ago, at the start of the 1800s. And Thomas Chalmers really, during his time of ministry, well, actually, he became a minister before he became a Christian. During that period when he was a minister but not a Christian, he said no preacher should have to spend more than 2 days a week in his ministry. The other five are for him to enjoy himself. But he got tuberculosis, and it was a blessing. Grace came in the winter, and he met the Lord. And he came out of his TB after being very seriously ill to the point of death, quite transformed. And the story is amazing. And he was, they say he started 200 churches. Anyway, he preached a sermon, which you can get online, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It's only about 20 pages in the little booklet that you can download. But back in the early 1800s, they hadn't yet discovered paragraphs. They had yet to be invented, so it's solid typing. But the English is remarkable. The guy is such an orator. Even before he got born again, they were amazed. But, you know, he got commented on by people like William Wilberforce and that. But he was quite, the use of the English language is remarkable. But anyway, he preached this word, which is transcribed in the booklet, the expulsive power of a new affection. He, you know about it, because I bet, Chris, when you first started to set eyes on Laura, and especially when you received some encouragement, you thought about her an awful lot. And you filled your minds with thoughts of love. It happens when, you know, and other things, therefore, weren't thought about. You didn't think about the other girls once you'd got this one. It's the expulsive, the power to expel, the expulsive power of a new affection. So, let me show you. I have here, it's very precious. You ask my wife, she'll tell you how precious these things are. I have here a plastic bottle. It is full of air. How can I get all the air out of the bottle? Yeah, even if I had a pet elephant to stand on it, it wouldn't work. There would still be some there. This is how you get the air out of the bottle. Whoa, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this. I'm wobbly. Now, some of you will tell me there's oxygen in the water, and I know that. But don't be so clever. The air has gone from the water. The expulsive power of something else. And Thomas Chalmers discovered this. He said, you and I are beings that have inside us a capacity for desire. We are made with a capacity for desire. And you cannot, by saying the world is a bad place, get Christians to leave the world alone. This is, I'm summarizing his booklet, but I still recommend it. You will not, by saying, oh, tut, 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 change people, but get them to fall in love with Jesus, and the other things, the things of earth, will grow strangely dim. And it may be a process. It may not happen as quickly as I got the air out of that bottle. But as you come away, my love, my fair one, and come away with me, you will find, I don't want to watch that. I don't want to read that. I don't want to spend time doing that. I want Jesus. And is this important? It is important because I want to be, and I want you to be, part of this lady. The one who is the pinnacle of the affection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most precious thing for him, the one who he desires so much, just because he's in love with her, but also because he knows that when she is identified and when she comes to the fullness, then he, through her, will set creation free from its bondage of corruption. And so, rise up, my love, my fair one. He says it again. He says it again. He says it again. You've no excuse. This is the time of grace. The winter is over and past. The new time has come. You can. You're allowed to. You may. It's okay. The door is open. Come on. Come on. My love, my fair one, come away with me. Let there be a new affection in your life. Let it grow to the point that it will expel other stuff. Fall in love with Jesus again, and more. Amen.